Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can borrow the one in the basket in front of you, and we'll be on page 952 in that one. But it's good to be back with you all after taking the last 6 weeks off for sabbatical. And before we begin, I just want to say thank you for allowing me that time. Thank you for the time of rest and refreshment. It was a gift from you, and I understand that, and I'm thankful for that. It has allowed me for a season to learn and grow in ways that I had not been able to before. And there's so much I could say about it, but now isn't the best format for that. But I just want to say thank you and also say that I'd love to answer any questions you might have about my time away. So please feel free to pull me aside or set up a time to grab coffee with me or lunch, and we would be able to do that. I also want to say thank you to Jacob and the elders for the extra burdens that they had to shoulder during that time. I know that they served you well, and I'm thankful for a church and a leadership body that can step in and do that. Well, we're going to just jump right into our new book, 1 Corinthians, that we'll be going through over the next few years. And it's a long book. There's a lot in it. This is a book that I have actually been thinking about for well over a year with regard to this church, because in this book, it deals with the life of the church. What should a healthy church look like? And not just the things that we can glean elsewhere, but it gets into very specific things on church discipline. What does that look like? How do we do communion? How do we relate to one another? What does it look like as a church to serve and be a part of the body of Christ? What does it look like as a church when we have disagreements with one another? A lot of these things are going to be touched upon as we go through this book. And so I think it is very fitting, not just for our church, but a church, the church in general. So let's pray, and then we will jump into the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the gift that it is to gather as your people. You have not only purchased us new life through the blood of Jesus Christ, but you have given us as a nation wonderful freedoms that we often so take for granted. But Lord, we are thankful we can gather, we can assemble, that we can hear from your word, that we can pray, that we can sing, that we can have relationship with one another freely. And so as we do all those things, Lord, may you be honored. May we recognize that your presence is always amongst us, but it is uniquely among your people as they gather as your local church. And so we want to celebrate that this morning. We want to celebrate God and how good you are. Help us to do that. God, as we look at your word, may you just show us what you would have for us. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to the things that you would have us know and learn and ultimately be changed by. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a culture where it is extremely easy to be unclear about the Bible or the things of the Bible and the gospel. We just got done in the last hour in our morning growth course class for the adults, talking about how culture has kind of imposed itself on the church even. And as a response, some people in the church, some have listened a little more to culture than it does to the scriptures, and things have been muddied, things have been murkied. There are things that are unclear at times because we have chosen to be unclear about it. We live in a culture where it is easy to beat around the bush about difficult things, to not offend, to not hurt feelings. And that is the opposite, actually, of what our culture needs and what we need. We need to understand and to be clear on what the scriptures say, on what the gospel is, and how that shapes and affects our lives. And that's where 1 Corinthians really comes into play, because it is a clear letter written to the church. 1 Corinthians is a letter, as I said, written by the Apostle Paul. And it is written to the church in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a city in Greece, which was destroyed and then demolished by the Romans. But it was eventually rebuilt about 3 miles away. So there still is today a city named Corinth in Greece, but it's roughly 3 miles away from the Corinth that we find ourselves talking about in 1 Corinthians. One of the commentaries on 1 Corinthians described the city of Corinth. And as I read this description from this commentary, I just want to see if it would remind us of anywhere that we could think of. It says this: Corinth was an aspirational city. Its citizens were looking to advance on the ladder of upward social mobility, and they did this by aspiring to affluence for the sake of establishing their own honor. The core community and core tradition of the city culture were those of trade, business, entrepreneurial pragmatism, and pursuit of success. And perhaps no city in the empire offered so congenial an atmosphere for individual and corporate advancement. Alongside the clamoring for affluence and honor, Corinth was an explorational city. It was characterized by a cosmopolitan spirit and religious diversity. Being a center for trade, Corinth was occupied and regularly visited by a diverse group of people from all walks of life. As a result, Corinthians were rootless, cut off from their country background, drawn from races and districts all over the empire. It was a city that contained a variety of religious faith communities, so that every day the Corinthian had a number of potential options when thinking about which religion or belief system might fit him or her best. As a cosmopolitan city, Corinth was a religious melting pot with older and newer religions flourishing side by side. In other words, they could choose from a great cafeteria line of religious practices. So this commentator is describing a city that is culturally diverse, that is religiously diverse, that within this city has a spirit about itself where the people and the makeup of the people want to seek success and affluence and honor and status, that they have built their lives in pursuit of the Corinthian dream. And I think we can clearly see some obvious parallels with the culture of Corinth that we live in today. And as we will see as we go through this book of 1 Corinthians, a lot of the questions and ideas that the Corinthians and the church in Corinth were wrestling with, we are going to find are not dissimilar from what we wrestle with today. Now, to be clear, the Corinthian church is not a model for what we would like to be as a church. Not at all. If anything, I would describe the Corinthian church as divisive, arrogant, selfish, self-important, jealous, immoral, sexually immoral, conniving, idolatrous. The list could go on. This is not my hope for you. But the way in which God, through the Apostle Paul, addresses these issues and the cultural values of the day is exactly what we want to be shaped by as a church. And how Paul begins is quite unique. Look with me in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Corinthians received this letter, they had to assume it was going to be bad news from the start. My family and I, we live in a two-story home. And the way it's designed, you can hear anybody from anywhere within the house. Vaulted ceilings that carry up to the top hallway of the upstairs living quarters. Thin walls, apparently. And as many of you know, I also have 4 kids. It feels like 4,000, but I'm pretty sure it's 4. And they fight a lot. And when they fight, as I said, you can hear it from anywhere, very loudly, because they're also loud. And they can also hear me when I'm approaching them to deal with their fighting. And I would imagine that my kids, when they hear me coming, would think, okay, here we go. We know what's about to happen. But never. It's always a shock that they're in trouble. It's always, so let me get this straight. You stole your sister's toy, and then you, in response, pinched and punched her, and now everybody's screaming and crying and yelling, and you don't understand why I'm here. You would think that they would totally get what's going on. But I would have to imagine that the church in Corinth felt the same way. You would think that they would understand how jacked up they are. I mean, you had sons sleeping with their mothers. We're going to deal with that. You had the most grotesque of sins blatantly displayed for everyone to see in the church, almost celebrating it. So you would think that they would understand how messed up they really are. They're infighting, they're being divisive, strange incest, as I would say, and a whole host of other issues that we're going to deal with. And so when they get this letter, and whatever elder of the church, if they're not disqualified, unrolls it and begins to read it, I think they had to be surprised by the way Paul starts. He calls and starts by calling them sanctified, which is a Bible word for pure, holy, perfect. And then he calls them saints, which just magnifies the previous word of sanctified. Paul doesn't start to the church at Corinth, "What are you thinking? You idiots." He doesn't start that way. He starts with sanctified saints. So the question is then, why does Paul start this letter with these people in that manner, calling them sanctified saints? Well, the answer is pretty simple. It's because that's who they are. Theologically speaking, that is true about them. No matter what their behavior has been, if they have genuinely given themselves in faith to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are, theologically, sanctified saints. How is this true? Well, there's a doctrine called the imputed righteousness of Christ. That means that in the gospel, for those who have truly repented of their sin, have truly placed their faith and trust in Jesus and the finished work of the cross, to those people, God counts to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That means that not only are our sins forgiven, but also the holiness of Jesus is counted to us and is our holiness. So I've shared this before. I've explained it this way a year or two ago. It's as if you were in school and you're a fool. You're an idiot. You failed every single test, assignment, class, project. You flunked out of school. But Jesus, he goes to school. He gets a perfect score on, and even some extra credit, on every single test, assignment, project, and class. He's got the 4.0 GPA or whatever is the highest possible GPA these days. And he imputes that to you, the flunking fool, so that now the school counts Jesus' efforts and standing with the school towards you. So now you're not viewed as the flunk. You're now viewed as graduated, summa cum laude. That is the idea of imputation. That is how, in the gospel, you can be called a sanctified saint, because Jesus has given his report card to you. Jesus has given his sanctification, his imputed righteousness to you. But we all know that as sanctified saints, we still struggle and deal with sin this side of heaven. And we see Paul begin to address the serious sin struggles of the Corinthian church in verse 4. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So again, it is still continually surprising with how Paul addresses these believers, this church. And I want to point out first what Paul isn't saying in this passage. One commentator explained it this way. Paul is at his diplomatic best. He can't thank God for the people's faith like he did the Romans. He can't thank God for their partnership in the gospel like he does with the Philippians. He can't thank God for their faith and love like he does for the Colossians, or their faith, love, and hope like he does for the Thessalonians. So he offers thanks for the grace given to them. This is like a father addressing a difficult child at dinner and saying to him, "Johnny, every night I am deeply grateful to your mother, who bathes you and dresses you in clean clothes before dinner." It's not a compliment to Johnny. The Corinthians had received a great deal of grace. Their response to that grace was deeply flawed. The most kindly thing Paul can honestly say to them is to remind them of the grace they have freely given and received. So he's saying here that the best Paul can do in giving a compliment is not complimenting them, but the God who gave them something. As he says there, "You have such a rotten kid at dinner, you can't think of anything good to say about your child that day. You got to say, I'm so grateful for your mom for dealing with you." Paul says the truest thing about them in this moment, that they are deeply loved by God, that they have received an incredible amount of grace from God, that God has given them everything they need. They're not lacking any spiritual gift as they wait the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. He's given them the knowledge they need, the salvation they need, that God has provided for them everything in Christ that they could ever need. What Paul is doing is he is beginning with their identity, not their behavior. Paul, when dealing with the most destructive, messed up people, doesn't begin by suggesting a 12-step program, doesn't begin with pragmatic principles, doesn't begin with anger, doesn't begin with bringing the hammer down on them. He begins by reminding them of who they really are. And he reminds them of the gospel. Tim Keller, one of my favorite authors, describes the gospel this way. He says, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." The greatness of the gospel, the uniqueness of the gospel, what separates real Christianity from every other religion, ideology, cultural philosophy is this: you bring nothing to the table to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary. And that God does everything through Jesus on your behalf. So you cannot earn, take, behave, or purchase your way into God's presence and favor. There's a church in Tennessee that I greatly respect, and they have a mantra that communicates the same truth, and it goes as follows. Number one, I'm a complete idiot. Number two, my future is incredibly bright. And number three, anyone can get on this. That is the greatness and the uniqueness of the gospel that rings truer than any alternative. So in those moments of honest self-reflection, in those moments where you are truly honest with yourself, where you put off the facade and you finally are real and authentic and talking with yourself in a real, authentic way, the idea that we're pretty great and awesome and that we are enough rings really hollow. Because you have spent 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, some more years trying desperately to be enough. There's nothing more that we want as human beings than to be enough and accepted. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're not enough, because our track record shows us that we're not enough. And yet, the God of the universe, the one who created all things and sustains all things, loves you despite you. He loves me despite me, despite the fact that I'm not good enough, and my track record makes that clear. And no one would have known this better than these. If you remember in verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Paul identifies this man, and this was a common practice for Paul in his letters to let the reader know who he was traveling with at the time. But Sosthenes is a bit unique because of how he relates to the people in Corinth. This I would encourage you when you go home this afternoon, but in Acts chapter 18, while Paul was on his missionary journey seeking to proclaim the gospel, we read of Paul preaching in the synagogue in Corinth. This is when Paul established this church that he writes back to, when he planted it first. Acts 18 chronicles that for us. And as he was preaching in Corinth in the synagogue, a mob rises up against Paul and tries to get him imprisoned. And that mob is led by a man named Sosthenes. Sosthenes was a Jewish leader in the synagogue, and they brought charges against Paul, Timothy, and Silas in front of the Roman judge, because again, Rome was in control of the Jewish culture and religion. The Roman judge had to dismiss the charges because of a mistrial, an error on Sosthenes' part. And not only did the crowd, but the Roman judge himself mock Sosthenes and the mob also for his failings. And when they left the courthouse, they were so ashamed with how the proceedings went that the mob lost confidence in their leader. And they beat Sosthenes nearly to death, leaving him on the steps of the courthouse because of the shame he had brought on them. All the while, the guards, the Roman guards, looked on with a blind eye, doing nothing. You can read all of this in Acts 18. So in Acts 18, we read about Sosthenes being rejected and humiliated by the Romans, and then subsequently turned on and rejected by his own people, the Jewish leaders. And here we are in 1 Corinthians, and Paul says, I am writing to you along with your brother, Sosthenes. We don't have an exact recount of what happened, but with the information that we do have, it's not hard to imagine what occurred. Paul was there during the courthouse scene in Acts 18, and he witnessed Sosthenes get beaten on those steps, mocked and berated. And it's not hard to imagine Paul, who would have given sympathy because he, like Sosthenes, had been turned on by the religious Jews. He, like Sosthenes, had been beaten and shamed by the Romans. It's not hard to imagine Paul sharing the gospel with this man in the aftermath of seeing all this. We know that Sosthenes now believes in this Jesus, and just a few years later is with Paul co-writing a book back to his own people in Corinth, calling them to respond to the gospel. It's an amazing picture of grace and what God's grace can do in a person's life. How in a few short years, you're leading a religious leader, leading a rebellion, a violent militia group towards Christianity, to a few short years later being softened by the gospel, going back to the people who beat you and mocked you and shamed you, and writing to them, pleading with them to respond to this gospel that has had effect on you. And so we're going to read over the coming months, years, how the Corinthian church didn't live consistently in light of the gospel, and about all the ways that they continued to fall short of God's design for them. But as we begin this journey in 1 Corinthians, I want to take root in all of our minds the amazing way Paul starts out this letter, of reminding them of who they are. Whenever I discipline my kids, I always start by reminding them of my unchanging love. And if I can't do that, then I don't discipline. I let it go. If I can't, in the moment, be calm and present enough to remind them of my love and God's love for them, then they get off scot-free. But I always start with, do you know that there is nothing that you can do that would ever make me love you less? Do you know that there is nothing that you could ever do that would make me love you more? My love for you doesn't change. Now take this belt. No. But that's what Paul does here for the Corinthians. He's rooting them in love. He's rooting them in their identity before he gets on with the belt, so to speak. Paul is going to get hot, and he's going to deal with stuff that this church is going through. He's not soft-pedaling the gospel in any way, but he starts with sanctified saints. Brothers, partakers in the mercy of Jesus Christ. You aren't enough, but he is. You aren't good, but he is. You aren't strong, but he is. You can't climb the mountain to God, but God came down to us and bridged the gap that we created because of our sin. And so now all that there is left is repentance and belief. And I would encourage you, challenge you, for those of you who have never repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, to do so today. To repent and believe in the gospel that Jesus, God, in love, sent his son Jesus to die for you. That imputed righteousness that we talked about earlier. God, through his son Jesus, is standing here in front of your heart offering to give you his report card. To give you his righteousness, his grace, his mercy, his life in exchange for yours. And for those of you who have repented and would identify as being a Christian for months, years, decades, as Martin Luther said, all of life is one of repentance. Meaning that every day we fall short and every day requires coming before God and pleading for mercy and saying, God, I have failed you today. And being confident do so, God, even when we don't, God is rich in mercy and love and offers his grace and his salvation. Let's pray.